Hello, everyone, and welcome back to our podcast, Stained Glass Stories. We're continuing through the story of Adam and Eve, and this episode we will be discussing the fall of mankind.
Dun, dun, dun.
My name is Josh Green.
And my name is David Dominguez. Let's get started. So here we are. We are at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, and up to this point, we've read all about the creation of our world. In day 1, we saw the creation of light and how it is formed and separated from the darkness. In day 2, we saw the expanse that is formed to separate the waters and thereby creating the heavens. And then on day 3, we saw that land is formed in order for fruit and vegetation to grow.
Right. We then see this poetic pattern of parallelism begin to take shape. For each day of forming, we have a corresponding day of filling.
Correct. In day 4, for example, we have the greater and lesser lights filling alongside the stars filling the sky. And then in day 5, the heavens and the seas are filled with creatures. And then ultimately in day 6, we see that animals are created.
Right. Livestock, creepy crawlies, and the beasts of the earth.
All the good stuff. But then, last but not least, mankind is created. And then, after all of that creating, on the 7th day, God rested from all of the work that he had done. He blessed the 7th day and made it holy. Then, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we got a more detailed look into the creation of man.
Yeah, so in chapter 2, we jump back and get a more detailed look into the creation account. Getting into the details. Land has been created and it needs cultivation. So God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed life into him, and bada boom, bada bing, we have a living person. God put this living person in the Garden of Eden, where we read that there is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God tells this living man, you can eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one, you can't eat from, or you will most definitely die.
Then God looked at this living man and he said, you're alone and that's not good. I will find you a helper. God sends every animal to this man, who, as we learn, is called Adam. And Adam gives a name to every kind of animal, but none of them were suitable helpers for him.
So God forces a deep sleep on Adam and takes a rib and uses this rib to make a woman. God wakes up. God doesn't wake up. Adam wakes up. Adam wakes up and sees this woman and rejoices. And chapter 2 concludes with this statement that the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed.
So we have this beautiful creation that God has declared is good, and mankind is hanging out in this luscious Garden of Eden. So far, so good, right? Well, in Genesis 3, those warm and fuzzy feelings are about to disappear.
Mm-mm.
Out of nowhere, a serpent is introduced into the narrative, and the only information that we learn about it is that he was more cunning than all of the other animals. And that the snake slithers up and he says to the woman.
Wait a minute. He said, the snake can talk?
Yeah. Pretty wacky start. And he said to the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman.
Who, by the way, does not have a name yet.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. Corrects the snake, who is attempting to distort the actual command of God. And then what the woman retorts is, we can eat of any of the trees in the garden except of the one in the middle of the garden. God has said we can't eat or touch the tree or we will die.
Yeah, and for some reason, the woman adds in this part about touching it as God had only commanded that you cannot eat of it. But we'll get back to that.
Yeah, and so the serpent retorts to that, you certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.
Okay, so going back a bit, this brings up an interesting question as to whether the woman added to the command on purpose, merely forgot the command, or was told a faulty version of the command by Adam, who received it firsthand. Maybe he added the part about not touching the fruit as a precautionary measure. Who knows? Do you know?
I don't know.
Alrighty, so we're not told exactly why this has occurred in the story, but we're told that the serpent continues and assures the woman that she will not surely die, and that God has only restricted this tree because he knows that if they eat of it, they too will become like God, knowing good and evil.
So the serpent has become more aggressive. And in this interaction, it's not only claiming that they might have misunderstood God, but that God has ultimately lied.
Mm. And there's something else we want to draw attention to here. Satan says the same thing God says, that they will know good and evil if they eat from it. He tries to pass this off as a secret knowledge God hid, yet it's in the very description God himself gives of the tree. Crafty son of a gun. Mm. And the devil also tries to conflate the truth with a lie, right? Telling them that they will not certainly die, as God had already directly stated that they will.
Yeah, and that's obviously really interesting, because later on in scripture, we see Satan use a similar tactic when he's tempting Jesus.
Right.
Right. And he quotes scripture. And in that interaction as well, we see that while the devil knows what scripture, aka what God has said, he has a poor understanding of the true meaning of his words. But anyways, let's continue. The snake apparently convinces the woman to doubt God's command to look at the tree, as she sees that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So the woman takes of the tree, which if we recall is not allowed according to her own rule. And when she doesn't see any consequences from touching the tree or the fruit, she then proceeds to eat from it. And then we're just told that the woman gives some to her husband, who was with her, and he also eats.
Hold up. Adam was there the whole time and he didn't intervene and didn't say anything?
Apparently so. And they both eat of the fruit.
Come on, Adam. So then we're told that both of their eyes are opened and they both realize that they're naked and rush to make garments to cover themselves from fig leaves.
Mm. And now remember how in Genesis 2 ends with the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed.
Mm. That's not the case anymore. So they then hear the Lord walking in the garden.
Must have been some loud footsteps.
Certainly very intimidating, right? Which causes them to hide from his presence among the trees, which seems like a silly thing to do when you're hiding amidst the very things God has created.
Psh, I would never do something like that.
Yeah, me neither.
Anyways, God calls man and asks a question. Where are you? To which Adam responds, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.
Well, at least he's honest.
Right? To which God responds with another question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, and this last question reveals that God is not asking these questions because he is ignorant. It's not like God is playing hide and seek with Adam. He knows what's happening, and yet he asks these questions for a reason.
Right. And we see this pattern throughout scripture where God asks pointed questions to his people. He asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He asked Isaiah, whom shall I send? And he asks Elijah when he's running away from Jezebel and he's hiding in a cave. And he says, why are you here, Elijah? Not to mention all the time Jesus asked the Pharisees and his disciples questions in place of declaring statements. And there are many more examples in the scripture that we're not listing here. So why does God do this? If he has the answers to everything, why is he asking questions?
Well, there are several reasons for this, but maybe the most obvious in this passage is that he wants Adam to recognize his own heart and reveal to himself the motivations behind his actions. And he offers Adam an opportunity to repent. If you've ever been disciplined by a parent, or you are one, that is a parent, you're probably familiar with this tactic.
Right. You notice a peculiar silence in the house. You walk into their bedroom and there's ink on the wall, but your child is nowhere to be found. You hear water running in the bathroom, so you walk over to the bathroom and open the door, and the little one jumps, and you find them underneath the bathtub faucet, furiously rubbing their hands together, trying to get the ink off of what has now covered their entire body. And you ask them, "What are you doing, little Johnny?" And little Johnny looks up with his with his big eyes and says, "Nothing." You get where I'm going with this. The parent asks the question so the child has the opportunity to confess. The child attempts to deflect, so the parent shows the child the evidence is stacked against them, and they need to apologize for what they've done. This is an act of grace and love, not condemnation. This also helps us begin to see God's desire for us to verbalize prayer, even when he knows what we will pray for.
So what ensues is just blame shifting from Adam and the woman. Adam responds, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." So he shifts the blame not only on the woman, but on God who gave her to him.
The audacity of this guy. So don't forget, just a chapter earlier, he was crying out, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And then in one quick moment, just casts all the blame onto her.
Yep. And then God takes his attention to the woman and asks the woman, "What is this that you have done?"
Still asking questions.
Right. To which the woman, taking a page straight out of Adam's book, responds, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So now she's shifting the blame to the serpent. Regardless of man and woman's best attempts to shift blame, God pronounces judgment upon all three parties and clearly denounces all three as guilty.
Yeah, no more questions.
Yeah, and it's important to note that while the word curse is never used in Genesis 3 when addressing the woman or the man directly, that's something to keep an eye on, but we will get to that in just a minute.
Right. The snake, however, not so lucky.
Right.
And God says to it, "You are cursed above all other animals."
Ouch.
And he goes on to depict that the snake must now travel on its belly and eat dust, basically. And this curse leads many to assume the snake was a walking being before the curse.
Do not like that.
The second part of the curse, however, is much more interesting, as we are told that there would be enmity or war between it and the woman, between its offspring or seed and her offspring, stating that he, this offspring, shall bruise your head and you, the snake, shall bruise his heel.
That's very interesting imagery. I mean, many have come to call this verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion. So like the prototype of the gospel or the first announcement of the gospel. And this interpretation would assume that the snake represents more than just a mere animal, but more specifically the devil, as in as we see in Revelation 12:9, which reveals that the ancient serpent, that is the devil, it states, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him."
Very interesting. And furthermore, Jesus would be the offspring of the woman, right? And his bruised heel would ultimately crush the head of the snake. Many also point to the locations of the injury to determine the severity. Makes sense. The bruised heel denotes that there will be an attack, the cross, but ultimately the strike to the head of the snake points to the snake being defeated.
Also, this motif of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of God continually battling is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament until we see it ultimately fulfilled with Christ as described in Hebrews 2:14 and 1 John 3:8. We encourage you to read more about this topic, but we'll leave it there just to give you a taste of the big picture narrative that we're starting to see in Scripture. So let's get back to our main characters in the story.
Love it. So God has cursed the serpent, and he then turns to the woman, and he judges her disobedience by multiplying, and not originating, but multiplying her pain during childbearing. And the second part of her judgment is more obscure, as we read that her desire will be for her husband and that he in turn will rule over her.
Now, desiring your husband doesn't sound like a bad thing. So what's going on here?
Right. This wording, your desire will be for your husband, is certainly true as to the original Hebrew, but the ESV attempts to bring some context and translates this phrase as your desire shall be contrary to your husband.
Well, that seems like a bit of a leap.
Sure. So how do they get that from the text? How do they just kind of add in contrary? Well, the justification comes from the cross reference in Genesis 4, verse 7, where it establishes the same phrase, but regarding the relationship between sin and Cain.
Ooh, Cain. Who's this Cain guy?
We will get there shortly. So the NASB translation states, and its desire, sin's desire, is for you, but you must master it.
Ah, so in the same way sin desires Cain, but Cain must master or rule over it, the woman desires Adam, but he will rule over her.
Right. So these are desires which are conflicting and contrary to each other. And keep in mind, this is just one way to understand the text, but this is how the ESV arrives at their translation. All right, moving on.
So I do think it is important to note that this subjugation would come as a consequence to sin and does not represent God's desire for marriage that we see in Ephesians 5, where marriage is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. As in fact, as stated earlier, the word curse is not used when addressing the woman directly, but instead in established roles like giving birth and relationships with between a husband and a wife that would be affected by their sin and their attempts to become like God.
Yeah. And we'll touch a little bit more on that on the reflection episode.
For sure.
So to the man, God punishes him by cursing the ground. Remember, ground is Adama in Hebrew. Again, not cursing Adam directly, as we saw only with the snake, but establishing that it will be difficult to work the ground, that the ground will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his face will he eat bread until the day he dies, because from dust he was made, and to dust he will return. Again, we see similarly to the woman, a role that was already established, work, right, will now be affected, and in turn, more work will occur because of their sin. So after God has pronounced these judgments, Adam's wife finally gets a name, and her name is Eve, or in the Hebrew, Chava, which comes from the word life, which is Chaya, because she was the mother of all the living. And if you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, then you'll recognize their youngest daughter's name is Chava, and there is a very popular song called Lachaim, which means to life. So just some fun background for you.
Now, this naming does two interesting things. First, it changes the grounding, no pun intended.
Sounds like it was intended.
Absolutely was. Or purpose of her name based on what she does, which is produce life. And then additionally, it emphasizes her life-giving role that counteracts the curse of sin, which again, in the light of the promise of Genesis 3:15, that her offspring would bruise the serpent on the head, and with the New Testament at our disposal, is not really difficult to see how a link to the eventual virgin birth can be read back into this.
Yeah, but there's something else we haven't addressed yet. God said in chapter 2, verse 17, for in the day that you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. But they didn't die. Did God lie to Adam and Eve? Was God manipulating them? This is a tough question, obviously. There isn't a definitive answer to this, but there are some strong conclusions that we can draw based on the context of Scripture. And we'll break it into two categories, spiritual death and physical death.
Right. Some argue that Adam and Eve did not die a physical death, but rather a spiritual death. In Genesis 2:7, it states that God fashions Adam's body, but it does not live until God breathes life into it. This could be understood as Adam's soul, as Adam is the only being God does this with. And I think this is fair, as the Bible maintains this duality throughout. Humans are both physical and spiritual beings.
So before Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they only knew good. They had no shame, nothing to hide, nothing to fear. They lived in harmony with God and with creation. But as soon as they eat, this life falls apart and immediately is supplanted, replaced with a new reality. They feel shame. They're covering themselves, right? They feel fear. They're hiding from God. They feel guilt, blaming each other and the serpent. This is the spiritual death. Their bodies did not die, but their souls did. No longer in perfect unity with God, but left with a broken, fragmented version of what once was. Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we'll take a look at the physical, but before we do that, let's finish the story as I think it will provide some more context to that argument.
Yeah, after this curse upon the devil and the judgment upon Adam and Eve, God, in a poetic foreshadowing of what will one day be the Levitical sacrificial system, performs the first animal sacrifice to provide Adam and his wife garments to cover their sin and nakedness. That is, for the first time, blood is shed as a covering for our faults.
We read then that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life, which is not a bad security system, if you ask me.
Yeah, it sure beats just putting an ADT sign inside of that puppy, but... You know, I didn't tell you that. Okay, so what did we just read? God casts Adam and Eve out of the garden and protects the garden, and more specifically, the tree of life, with an omnidirectional cherubim equipped with a flaming sword.
Whack.
Yeah. Why does he do this? So that they don't take of the tree of life and live forever, because... they've become like us.
Us? Who is us? It's kind of strange for God all of a sudden to refer to himself in the plural, isn't it?
Right. And what does he mean that they will live forever? Are we talking about immortality? Is God scared of Adam and Eve becoming immortal?
So here is where we start to understand this idea of a physical death. Some speculate that Adam and Eve could obtain immortality from the tree of life.
Which does make sense considering God's statement.
Right. Which then begs the question, did God feel threatened by Adam and Eve's immortality?
Oof, that is a big question. First, I think it is important to note that as we saw last episode, man was already created in the image of God, free within limits of being a creature. Now, while the serpent promised that the status of becoming like God was one to be desired, what we saw in this passage today is actually the opposite. Instead of godlike power, the knowledge from the tree brought only a sense of inadequacy, fear, and shame. For this reason, some have argued that this banishment was out of grace to ensure Adam and Eve would not eat of the tree of life and become immortal, and instead allow for a redemption instead of a life of perpetual sin. It appears that God's desire to keep man from the tree of knowledge of good and evil is also a gracious act and not one of fear. Mm-hmm. This becomes very clear right after man and woman fall, as God seeks them out to pronounce judgment with no ounce of fear of mankind or the serpent. So God takes away their immortality on that day, and they begin the process of a physical death.
Ah, okay. So it starts to make sense. So we've explored both the spiritual death and the physical death, and both could be exclusively true or simultaneously true. So here we are, and this is where our main characters sit. Adam and Eve are no longer in the garden and are instead living upon earth with the weight of the consequences of sin upon them both, with the need to work the land, the increased pain Eve had to experience to have her children, and in terms of relating to her husband, right? So three chapters in was not a long time for our forefathers to find a way to mess things up. However, already we have hints of a promise of one who will come, make all things right, and crush the head of the snake. Chapter 3 has revealed a lot about God's character, our origins, and the continual battle as God's image bearers will have against the forces of the evil one.
We hope you join us as we continue working our way through the stories of God's people, from Adam all the way to Jesus, and explore the life of our next character study on Cain and Abel. Please email us at stainedglassstoriespodcast@gmail.com. Also, check out our Facebook page or hit us up on Twitter at podcastsgs.
Nice. Music is by Charles Spears, and mixing and editing is by, you already know, Victor Paez-Lemay. We'll see you in the next episode.